turn with me to the book of Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. One of the tremendous chapters of all the Bible. It gives us the account of Peter's use and first message and introduction to some of those things, but the first few verses gives us the account of the day of Pentecost as it was fully come. That was prophesied by Joel the prophet that things would take place on a particular day. We have learned in our Bible studies down through the years that there are particular days that take place that God has promised would happen, and they happen just like He said. So therefore, we can determine and we can depend upon what He has said will happen. They will happen just like He said. We may not see all the fulfillment of every prophecy, but we can know that it will happen just like God has portrayed it and has given it. So I want us to read this morning in Acts chapter number 2, beginning with verse number 1. Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there was dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Our Father, I pray now that You would bless the reading of Your Word. I pray, Lord, You would help us as we look at this particular passage, that You would show us the direction, the path, and the things that You would have us to speak this morning. Lord, I ask that You would give us liberty and help God to give the message that You have put before us. And I pray, God, it'd be an instruction to You and those of us that are here, that You might help us to understand what really took place that day. Now, Lord, bless the reading and the message we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the reading here of Acts chapter number 2. We find that this is fairly close after the time of the Passover has taken place. Jesus has died and 40 days has passed, and it's time now for the particular time to be given that Jesus is going back to his home. The Scripture says in chapter 1 that they all watched Him leave, and they were gone as He was gone out of their sight. And the angel said, Why stand gazing or staring? Because He's coming back just like He said He would. Thank God, as He told us there, He's coming. We can look today, and that's one of those days that we were talking about a while ago. It will take place. It will happen. We know not the day nor the hour, but we can be a discerner of the times of the season in which we live, and we know that Jesus is coming again. And I pray that it be even before this day would be over. And I pray God would help us to live for Him until that particular day approaches. But now we come to this day that is called the day of Pentecost. It says when it was fully come. They were all together in one accord in one place. Here the church of the Lord Jesus Christ had gathered itself together. They were praying and asking God, and they were deciding and choosing someone to take the place of Judas Iscariot that had betrayed the Lord, and the choice fell upon Matthias. And they were there, and the Lord says, Tarry until you receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And Jesus was talking about this day, the day of Pentecost. Now there's a lot of controversy, and I'm not going to get into those things. There's a lot of controversy over the day of Pentecost and some of the things that that happened that day, but I want us to sort of forget those controversial things and notice what happened and what took place, or really what was produced when Pentecost was fully come. There are folks today that say they pray for another Pentecost. Well, they don't have to pray. It will never happen again just like that. We are not commanded anywhere to ever pray for another Pentecost. We know that when Peter preached, multitudes were saved. 3,000 souls were saved, baptized, added to the church, and they had the power of God upon them. And I want us to look this morning at when Pentecost was come upon this little group of about 100, 120 people. When Pentecost came upon them and the power of God fell upon them, what happened in their life. And I believe it should be a continuing process. I believe upon the day of Pentecost, the church of the Lord Jesus was literally immersed in the Holy Spirit, was baptized in the Spirit, and was given its walking orders to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They now had a completed gospel. They had the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they have seen Him ascend into heaven, and He tells them in chapter 1 of verse 8, after that they received the Holy Ghost, they were to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. And they had literally no power to do that until Pentecost came. And now God gives them the power to work the work that God had called them to do. I don't believe Pentecost was the place that the church started, but I believe Pentecost is the place where the church started to go into all the world and was given power from the Lord to do that. I want us to notice some things that was produced or some results of this day of Pentecost. And the results of it should continue even until this day in which we live, and it should be really effective upon our life also. Over in chapter 5, in verse number 42, we find there is a passage of Scripture here. And in chapter 5, verse 42 says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." This is after Pentecost. After the power of God has come upon them, the Bible says daily in the temple, in that Jewish temple, that synagogue for the Jews, they ceased not to preach and to teach the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did they do it in the house of God, they did in their own homes, their own houses. They preached and they taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that is an effect of Pentecost that certainly, surely has to continue on in our day in which we live. It must have produced preaching and must continue to produce preaching. Daily in every house, every day, someone was proclaiming and standing upon the Word of God and proclaiming about the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine some of those folks were eyewitnesses of the of not only the resurrection, but they were eyewitnesses of the ascension of the Lord into heaven. And you say, well, they surely had something to talk about. Well, my friend, we have the same thing to talk about because it's revealed to us and preserved to us in the Word of God. And we have that message that we are to preach, that the death, the burial, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that people might hear and know and come to a saving knowledge of Him as their personal Savior. And, of course, we have that product of preaching given to us all the way through the New Testament. In every house, daily, there was no time from that moment on. There was no time in that first few weeks and months. Every day, everywhere, every house, they were preaching the gospel. I dare say if we did that today, we might have a different society in which we live. If we would take the the same pattern and plan that these New Testament believers had that produced this type of preaching, it certainly changed their society, changed those around them, and this preaching that was given was for that they might hear the gospel. And we know that because of the preaching, much persecution, they were scattered into the uttermost part of the earth and did exactly what Jesus told them to do, to go into all the world. And you know what they did? They went preaching the gospel. Today there is nothing that can take the place of proclaiming, preaching, edifying, building up the child of God, evangelizing the sinner, edifying the saint, and looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching is what God has foreordained and given to us by the foolishness of preaching, that men might believe and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's not too popular today, but that doesn't change the command that we have. People maybe are not too interested in that, but it does not change the fact that God has commanded us and God has told us that we're to preach. By the foolishness, He has chosen that preaching would save those that are lost. And certainly when you read the things that took place on the day of Pentecost, immediately the preaching of the gospel was given out. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47 that that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. On that day there was 3,000 that were saved and baptized, and as all result of the preaching of the gospel. You and I today, we have the completed message. There's nothing else that can be given to us. The Bible tells us in Corinthians, when that which is perfect is come, and that's talking about the Word of God, and we have that perfect message that we are to proclaim and give to the world. And so many times we draw back and we go back, but when we do, we're in opposition to God, because God has told us to tell. Go and tell the world. And so we find when Pentecost came, it produced something that was very important, and it produced preaching even that very day. Now here we find in verse number 14 that Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known to you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet." Here we find Peter recognizes, he understands, he knows that God has come down upon them the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, these men are not drunken, they are filled with the Spirit of God, and therefore they are going and preaching. And he says, ye hear and listen to what I have to say unto you. And you can go on and read this, this message that Peter gave to those around, and you'll find that he preached in the power and the demonstration of that Holy Spirit. So the day of Pentecost produced the boldness to preach God's Word. Not only that, but we find that it produced praying that got results. There are those that were praying and asking God for deliverance. And the Bible says in chapter 2 and verse number 42, says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in what? Prayers. You can have a meeting to do a lot of things, but there's nothing more important for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to come together and to pray and seek God's face. And the reason we find ourselves so powerless, the reason we find ourselves so many times with no power to get anything accomplished, is because we have not sought God, we have not asked God, we have not prayed to God to give us wisdom and understanding and give us power to accomplish what He has for us. The Scripture says they continued steadfast, first of all, in doctrine. They knew what they believed, they knew what they stood for, they knew what the Bible taught, and so they stayed steadfast in that. Their doctrine, their fellowship, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Not only were they together in doctrine, not only were they together in all these other things, but they were together in this thing called prayer. It's important for us to know that God hears our prayers. But if we don't pray, He don't answer. You have not because you ask not. And then he goes on and says, sometimes we don't receive because we ask amiss, or we ask for foolish things or things that we do not need. I enjoyed hearing Mary tell me this morning about her sister calling her. And she made the statement. She said, I knew the Lord heard my prayer. Brother, that's important that we know God hears me individually. Not collectively as a group, but God hears me and He knows my need. He knows my cry. He knows my call upon Him. And God's able to deliver exactly what we have need of. We've known folks that have called and asked, would you pray for us? There are folks that call sometimes and I don't even have no idea who they are. Sometimes they'll call and say, "We understand, we hear that God answers your all's prayers." Boy, I'm glad for that. I'm glad that the word out, that God hears us. Had a lady I talked to this week. She has her children in school, and I want you to pray for her. And help me, Sharon. Ramona Nelson. Put her on your prayer. We had prayer for her not too long ago. She had a girl graduate a year or so back, and has got one in school this year. Been here all many, many years. And she called the other day, and I wasn't here, and I called her back and missed her, and we finally made contact. She said, "I just want you to pray for me." She said, "I'm facing an 8-hour surgery." I'll tell you what, if I was facing an 8-hour surgery, I want somebody praying for me. And they're going to open her up on either side, and they're going to put in artificial veins and arteries. She said, "My heart's good," she said, "but all my veins are terrible." A few weeks ago, she had the neck surgery, and we prayed for her then. And she said, "I'm scared to death." So would I be. It's a serious thing. And she said, she said, "Would you care?" She said, "Would you care to come and be with us during the surgery?" I appreciate somebody having enough understanding and enough maybe knowledge that at least God can help her. I'm going to talk to them more, to her more. I don't, they used to go to church. I don't know, they must not now. But I'll tell you what, when it comes down to facing life or death, it's important to know who to get hold of. This crowd that mocks and makes fun of the gospel and fun of Jesus Christ, when they face dying, you know who they call? They call that one they mocked. They call that Holy Joe that they've made fun of all along. All of a sudden, he's the one that's important. And brother, the day of Pentecost and the moving of the Holy Spirit produced a church that was preaching and produced a church that was praying. And it needs to continue. It produced prayers that had results. It's good to see God answer. It's good to know that the Lord will do those things for us. The Bible says, Acts chapter 4 and verse number 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." You know what that is? That's preaching. Praying and preaching go together. If you don't have them together, you don't have either one. If you don't have praying before preaching, you don't have preaching. You just have an outline. I've had those. I've had those just give out an outline and say, "Boy, I'm glad that's over." Why are you laughing at back there? You know what I mean. You just give out an outline and say, "Whew, hope that don't come around again." I've got some I've filed up that I'll never look at again. Such duds. But if you have prayer, if you have the power of God, if you have the message that God gives you, then He gives you something to say and something to speak and gives you boldness to say what needs to be said and tell people there's a hell to shun, a heaven to gain. It produced these things in these believers. Not only that, but it produced persecutions. And it still produces persecutions. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 3. Well, let's look at verse number 1. Acts 4, 1. "And as they spake unto the people, and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day. What they did, they put them in jail. Simply because they preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a crowd around our country that put us in jail if they get by with it. Who knows what we'll face in the days to come? I find all the disciples had a jail ministry. It's on the other side of the bars. But they had a jail ministry. I know two young men right now in jail. Been there over a year. And they did nothing wrong except preach the gospel and discipline their children according to the Word of God. And they're in jail. I know a preacher in Canada that's in jail because he called homosexuals what they really were. Now, you hear all this stuff about the hate crimes? Well, Canada has that law. And they enforce that law, and preachers are going to jail because they're preaching the Word of God. And we want it in our country. Oh, I heard this morning. I heard this morning they're going to keep the bars open to 5 a.m. on Inauguration Day. Isn't that wonderful? Tell Al-Qaeda and all of them, because there wouldn't be none of them have enough sense to know what to do if an attack came. God help America. God help America pulpits and preachers and Christians to stand in the power of the day of Pentecost. Understand and to know that that day will never come again as it was, but the power of it is still with us. That we can, even under persecution, they laid their hands on them, they put them in hold or they put them in jail till the next morning, the next day. Every town Paul went into, he ended up in jail. Why? Because he preached the gospel. It brought about persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12. Says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus maybe will suffer persecution. Oh, that's not what it says. Shall suffer persecution. How many of them? A few of them? No. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You stay straight. You stay right. Let all the world die and go to hell if it will, and let the abusers and the accusers of God go their way. But you stand fast. You're going to be persecuted. Stand true to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is giving Timothy instruction here. He says, Timothy, you continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul makes this great statement, all Scripture. We've got a crowd around here, they want to pick out what's inspired. But the Bible itself says all Scripture is given by the breath of God. No wonder we're in the mess we're in our country, morally, religiously, and every other way, is because we have abandoned the Word of God. But Pentecost produces boldness to stand even amidst persecution. Produces purity. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, that's an easy statement to read. Acts 2:4 says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us they were pure enough for the Spirit of God to fill them. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something that comes upon. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit continually, but we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's for a purpose and for a reason. But the only people that the Lord will fill with His Holy Spirit are those that are holy and pure enough to obtain and to gain that power that God gives them. Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. what's wrong in our churches today, what's wrong in our country today. There's not enough purity for people to be filled with God to do anything for the Lord. We come in like little robots, we sit like little Indians, and we go out dead as we were. That's what's wrong in America. Nobody filled with the Spirit of God. I'll tell you what, when the filling of the Spirit of God comes, you're going to act strange. Well, they were even accused of being drunk. You're going to act different when God comes on you. You're going to act different when the Lord fills your life. You're going to be different. That's what happens because of Pentecost. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. This is something else. There's a lot of things. This will be the last one we look at. You'll notice verse 31, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. While the message that they were getting in trouble with was the message of the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection of anything, any kind. You see, during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, you had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. The Pharisees, they believed in a resurrection. They believed they were the fundamentalists of their day, but they were so dyed in the wool and so hard-nosed that nobody could live with them. Sort of like some Baptists I know. So straight-laced that nobody could please them. If you didn't tilt your hat just right, you was wrong with God. All that kind of stuff. That was the Pharisees. But the Sadducees, they were the liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe the Word of God. They didn't believe in it. But the Sadducees, when they heard them preach on the resurrection, they began to persecute and make fun and mock. And the Bible says here in this verse, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Paul said, if there be no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. We're still in our sins, and we're still dying and going to hell. Thank the Lord this morning for the resurrection and the power of God that brought the Lord Jesus Christ and made Him alive and walk upon this earth. They had power to witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, says, the hand of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they're all in one accord. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So here, Pentecost come, and Peter gets up and preaches, and it seems as though in these first few verses that all of them were speaking, and all those different languages that were there, and those different people, the Bible says that every man heard them speak. They heard in their own tongue, their own language, and they heard the Word of God. And they said, how is this? These folks are Galileans. They can't speak my language. They could that day. How is it that we hear every man our own tongue wherein we're born? And then the countries are listed. And then all this confusion was coming along. All of a sudden, Peter stood up. And they heard him speak. And they heard the message that Peter gave to them. You men of Israel, verse 22 of Acts 2. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. That's his first point, only point. Jesus of Nazareth. A man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, have you taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You talk about boldness, you talk about power. Paul said, you crucified the Lord of glory. God approved him, God produced him, and you crucified him. That's all right, because verse 24 says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he goes all the way back to David and begins to preach to them their history and brings them right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of Pentecost produced preaching. It produced praying that had results in the power of prayer. It produced purity, and it produced the power to do all the things God had. It produced the persecutions. It produced all those things. And I dare say this morning that if we would really use what God has given us, those things could be produced in our life. I believe every New Testament church ought to have the power of God upon them to the point that it moves people to do something. Either reject you and mock you and make fun of you, or accept what you say, or persecute you. One of the three things. But we are so weak, watered, and weak-kneed that we don't want anything to happen. It might rock the boat. Well, the boat may be rocked here in just a few months. And we better know where to hang on to. And I have, thank God, the Lord of glory in my heart and my soul. And may we be a church and be a people that are still being affected by the day of Pentecost over 2,000 years ago. That's the power of God unto salvation. Let's stand together this morning.
A couple of verses that we have read in most of these lessons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we used this last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And verse 7 says, "We have a treasure in earthen vessel, that is the excellency of the power, may be of God and not of us." So we as a child of God, we have a treasure, and that treasure is to be able to have knowledge, and that treasure in earthen vessel, and the power of God is that treasure that we have, whereby we can recognize these false messages and messengers that come about. Verse number 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Wherefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." These words are very fitly spoken here by the Apostle Paul, or written to the Church of Corinth, to make them to realize that there are those that the gospel has been hid unto their minds. And that hiding is because the devil has blinded them and deceived them in such a way that they will not receive truth. I do not understand how a civil thinking person that has any idea at all about Scripture or the Bible, how that they can fall prey to some of these things that we've already discussed, some of the different ones that we've looked at. And I don't understand, if they have any mental capacity, why they would fall for such deceptive means and deceptive thoughts that are being propagated. Over these past few weeks, we have studied the different religious groups that have been classified as a cult. Now, a cult is a group that claims to be Christian, but they deny basic Christian doctrine. They claim they fall under the huge umbrella of Christianity. When Mitt Romney was running for president, they asked him if he felt as though he was a Christian, and his answer was in the affirmative. But if he believes what the Mormon church teaches, he is not a Christian according to the definition of the Word of God. Everybody today is a Christian. Doesn't matter what they call themselves or what their particular group believes, it falls under that huge umbrella that is called Christianity. So a cult is a group that claims to be Christian. They use the same terminology. They use the same things. They have maybe some of the same mannerisms as normal Christianity does. Some of them will use even the same book that we use in certain areas. The Seventh-day Adventists, they use King James. The Mormons, they'll give you a King James if you'll write and tell them. And that, you've heard all the commercials and all the things that they have there on the TV, and they'll be glad to send you a Bible, and it is a King James. If they ever get your name, they'll send you more than that, and so just beware. And so they'll use even some of the same things that we do, but they deny basic Christian principles and doctrines. That makes them, according to the definition of a cult, that makes them a cult. So the Seventh-day Adventists, they claim to be Christian, but they deny some basic fundamental doctrine. Jehovah Witness, they deny most everything. The Christian Science, they deny. Mormonism, we'll not get a whole lot tonight into their doctrine. That'll be next time. But they certainly deny basic fundamental Christian principles and doctrines. Now, we had Brother Ferris come when we first started this, and he came those two times, and one time primarily, and taught on Islam. Now, Islam is not a cult. Islam is a false religion. It claims nothing about Christ. It claims nothing about the Lord. It is a false religion, but falls under the things that we are trying to study, cults and false religion. So tonight we begin, and we'll look into some of the things of Mormonism. It is a very difficult study because we are not used to any of the things that will be given to us. It's difficult to study this religion because not only are we unfamiliar with it, but it is so strange. It is so, for lack of a better word, I'll use strange. You could say weird, but strange sounds better, so we'll just use the word. It's a strange doctrinal teaching that is propagated and given out. For a long time, there were very few Mormons other than in Utah and Missouri, and now Mormonism is spread around the world. It is a very fast-growing religion. They are called Latter-day Saints. They are premillennial in their doctrine. They believe in the return of the Lord, but again, you have to qualify their definition to that. But they are called Latter-day Saints. Everybody except them are called Gentiles. They classify everybody a Gentile other than the Mormons, and they are saints. And so immediately you begin to feel the thought pattern that they have is that they're the only one that is right. And that certainly is one of the telltale signs of a cult leader, whether it be religious or social or whatever. If they're teaching they're the only one right, then that excludes everything else and everybody else, and that's one of the signs of a of a cult. They hold, as I said, they use the same Bible that we do, but the problem is they have their own writings. That has been the problem with all the cults. Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, all of them, they have their particular person that was instrumental in founding their religion, and they have their writings, and they hold those writings just as inspired as the Word of God. And so we find here that out of those writings, whether it be Adventist or whoever, it's out of those writings that they have their false teaching given to them. And so they are very serious about their religion. Every adult male that is a serious Mormon, when that individual becomes an adult, they will devote 2 years of their life to door-to-door ministry. Now, every summer, you'll find here in Madisonville, you'll see these fellows. They have on their black suits, their white shirts, their black ties. They're neat looking. They're nice looking. They have a little name tag. And they're going, they ride their bicycles or they drive their cars and they go door to door. And what they're doing is they're peddling their doctrine. They're telling their story. Now, in those 2 years, these adult males that do this, they take care of their own expenses. They don't do deputation. They don't try to gain support because they have planned for this all their childhood, because this is very important to a serious Mormon. This is part of their ministry. And so they have planned for this, and therefore they take care of all their own expenses. And they set out to convert the lost Gentiles. They set out to try to find folks that will follow them and will give ear to them. They set out to do that, and they're good at it. The Jehovah's Witnesses are very good at telling you what they believe. Now, if you get them off their subject, then they have a problem. And they're trained to do that. And so they're very good at it, and they're well-versed in what they believe. They're very dedicated. And it's sad to say, but probably the average Baptist can be thoroughly confused by an average Mormon missionary, because they know and have been drilled all their life, and these things that they believe, that's all they know. And they can present it very effectively. And they do use terminology that we understand. And so if we're not careful, they can get us and get people confused in this. They have a very high morality. They have a very high standard of morals, even though they do have a strong emphasis, or have had a strong emphasis on polygamy. They say they do not believe that now, but if you really push them, they'll say, well, we believe it, we just don't practice it. But you'll find out some of them still practice that. But as far as a home setting or a family setting, they are fairly strong in their belief in moral standards. They do not drink. They do not smoke. They do not drink coffee. They do not drink tea. They don't put anything into the body that would... would hurt the body as far as they're concerned. And so they're very strict in some of those areas. At any given time in America, there are at least 20,000 missionaries going door to door in this country. Now that puts us to shame. But at any given time in America, they have 20,000 young adults, just most of them 21, 24, somewhere in that age group. And they'll have them going door to door and telling their message. If you've ever seen this family feature films, I've seen some of them, but that is a Mormon-based group that put out stories or motion pictures that are moral, and they're fairly good. But if you listen real close, they have some of their doctrine in that. And there's been many titles. I looked up last night, and some of them I've recognized. There have been many titles through the family feature films. But it is a Mormon-produced film, and they do put their message in that. They're a very wealthy group. And they have much interest in large businesses across the country and across the world. How they obtained all that, I'm not sure, and the more you dig into it, the more confusing it becomes, but they are very, very wealthy. Now, tonight I want us to just go into a little bit of the history of Mormonism, and it's boring. I mean, I'll just be honest, it's boring. It's boring for me to write it down. It's boring to read, but you have to have the... What are you laughing at, Paul? You have to have the basic, the foundation, before we can understand some of the other things. So we'll go through this tonight, and we'll go through it quickly. Maybe we'll get out of here early. That doesn't usually happen. All right, first thing is the history of Mormons. Can anybody tell me the founder of Mormonism? Joseph Smith. That name's very, very prominent in their teaching, in their writings. Joseph Smith was born December the 23rd, 1805, in a little town called Sharon, Vermont. He was born in poverty, had nothing. His family was a very low-class type family, very superstitious, very ignorant of things of Scripture or things of normality as far as people was concerned. And he spent most of his youth doing what a lot of kids do, but this went on a little farther in his life. He spent most of his youth digging for buried treasure. And he was sort of a fellow that enjoyed just doing that. He, even in his own words, he admits that he was very lazy. He didn't want to work. He wanted to find treasure. He wanted to find it so he wouldn't have to work. And that's his own words stating that. In early teen years, he used divining rods to try to tell future and try to tell where the treasure was. He used peep stones, which is another divining type where you tell the future. And even in his early youth, he got in trouble for counterfeiting money. So he was a crook. I mean, he just didn't want to work, and he did everything to keep out of it. And he got in trouble for counterfeiting money. And even later on in his life, we'll find later on in years, he got in trouble again for doing it, even in his adult life. In 1820 to 1823, now remember, he was born 1805. So from age 15 to 18, he claimed to have visions of an angel. And this angel's name was Moroni. That's not scripture. He had visions, all right. But he claimed to have a vision from this angel, Moroni. And, oh, by the way, Moroni, the Latin, it comes from a Latin word that means moron. So that tells you how much, I think I could have thought of a better name than moron. So here's a guy, if it wasn't so sad, it would be really funny. But here's a guy that is digging for buried treasure, using divining rods. He has a vision, and moron tells him what he's supposed to do. And this angel Moroni supposedly told Joseph Smith where some golden plates had been buried, and it contained the history of ancient America, and it was written in Reformed Egyptian characters. Now, see how it just is strange. And so ancient America history, and that's way back before America was ever discovered. And it was written down on these golden plates and given in, and here's his words, Reformed Egyptian characters. Now, here's how you spell characters. C-A-R-A-C-T-O-R-S. Joseph Smith claimed that Moroni gave him some glasses, some spectacles. And when he put those glasses on, he could translate those golden plates. And out of that golden plate, out of those golden plates, comes what is called the Book of Mormon. And this is one of their main books that they use. I have a couple of copies of the Book of Mormon. We'll look into that probably next week and compare some things. And so here this angel Moroni tells Joseph Smith where the golden plates are. He gives him some glasses, and with those glasses he interprets what is on those plates. It's a strange thing. Those plates have never been seen by anybody else. It's a strange thing. The glasses have never been seen by anybody else. There you see he called those glasses, and this is very important. He called those glasses the Old Testament term Urim and Thummim. Now, those are two things that the high priest had on their garment, on their robe. the Urim and the Thummim, and those were stones that nobody understands even that in our scripture. But by those stones, the high priest could discern the will of God. And so he called those spectacles, though, by that term, again, starting his deception and saying, this is the Old Testament way. Now we have it in our modern day where we can discern the will of God, where we can discern what God wants us to do. And, of course, he's the only one that had them, and so, therefore, he was the only one that knew what God wanted them to do. And so these plates were buried, according to Joseph Smith, these golden plates were buried in 420 A.D. in New York, in the state of New York. Now, 420 A.D., America hadn't even been heard of. But these golden plates have been buried, and they remain buried until God gives revelation to Joseph Smith through Moroni where they are, and here's the revelation. And so now he has the truth as to what God has for him and for those that would follow him. In 1827, 1828, these plates are translated into what now we have as the Book of Mormon. If those glasses were so good, that's a strange thing that it took 2 years to do that. I have a book up in my study that shows some older copies of the Book of Mormon, and the fly page of it, the very entrance page of it, says Book of Mormon by Joseph Smith. Well, that caught a little bit of a problem because that sounds like he just did it himself. A few translation years down the road, you have another copy of the Book of Mormon, and it states on the flyleaf, Book of Mormon as translated by Joseph Smith. Well, it wasn't translated. He told the truth the first time. He just wrote those things down himself. And within the Book of Mormon, these plates, for some unknown reason, have many quotations from the King James Bible. Now, you do the math. King James, the original first King James, was when? 1611. These plates were buried in 420. And yet it has some things in on those plates that are taken directly from King James. Many of it has been very, very twisted and turned. And so probably he had some plagiarism there in copying some things out of the Bible, twisting it and turning it to fit his own twisted notion. So here we find in 1823, 1828, these plates are translated, and we have the Book of Mormon. The founding of the Mormon Church, or the Latter-day Saints Church, was in 1830. It was by Joseph Smith. He convinced a few of his friends of the translation, and this church was started in a little town called Fayette, New York. Had its founding, had its beginning in the state of New York. Well, those few friends and those few people, they were so hated and they were so mistrusted by the community. In 1831, by revelation of God, just perchance, the saints were to move to Missouri, which was called the Land of Zion. And so they're not accepted in New York. They go to Missouri, and they call it the Land of Zion. We know what Zion is. It means City of God, Zion. And so they go there. Now, in Missouri, it is written by Joseph Smith that the Gentiles in Missouri did not trust the Mormons. They were a hated group of people. They were very not trusted at all. The Gentiles were enemies of the church. And all of America is considered Gentile other than his little group that are called the saints. Well, I'm glad sainthood is by divine appointment of the Lord. I'm glad it's not by the Catholic Church. I'm glad it's not by the Mormon group. I'm glad if we're saved, the Bible classifies us as saints. And yes, we are Gentiles, but thank God we're saved, and we are saints of God. But according to their teaching, the Gentiles were enemies and were considered enemies of this new movement called the Mormons. A lot of history in Missouri. A lot of things took place in Missouri. And it finally came down to the point that about 8 years after the Mormons settled in Missouri, that the governor of Missouri drove them out, literally drove them out of his state because of their atrocities toward the people. And so in 1839, they had to leave Missouri. Well, they went to and they moved by revelation of God. They went to the state of Illinois. And there, instead of going to a city, they established their own city. And they go to the city of, I'm not sure I can even pronounce it right, it's N-A-U-V-O-O, Nauvoo. And there in that area of Illinois, Joseph Smith is accused of gross immorality. Guess what it was? Multiple wives. And he's accused of immorality. He's accused of something he's already been accused of one time, counterfeiting. Now, this is 1839. He is, 34 years old. And he's accused of counterfeiting. He's accused of sheltering criminals that are running from the law. He protects them. He takes them in and shelters them. Smith later is arrested by the authorities of the state of Illinois. He's put in jail, and that night, the jail is stormed by a multitude of people. Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram are both shot and killed. Now, this is all history. You can find it in history books. And so they're shot and killed. Their prophet is gone. And it is recorded that Joseph Smith had 48 wives. I'm not going to touch that. I have one I have to deal with. But Joseph Smith is reported he had 48 wives. Now, the next person that comes on the scene, anybody know who that might be? Brigham Young. Ever heard of Brigham Young University? It's strange they would have a university named after Brigham Young, who only had 11 days of formal education. But they have a university, a very influential university, a very strong university. And Brigham Young, he had 25 wives. Some of them as young as 12 and 13 years of age. 11 days formal education. Brigham Young came here from England and sent missionaries back to England to try to gain people for their group. But when you read the history of it, he sent those missionaries back for one purpose, really. And has to bring more women for their cult. And that's why they went. And so Brigham Young, in his own writing, he claimed that any sermon that he preached could be regarded as inspired scripture. Now that's pretty blatant. Any messages that he preached and put out for anyone to read, they could just regard that as inspired scripture. He remained very true to Joseph Smith's teaching. He led them from Illinois And because they'd had so much trouble in Gentile America, they wanted to get out of the country. And so at that time, they flee to a territory. It's a Mexican territory, and it's called Utah. They go there, they establish their their religion, and they leave America's persecution of them. And in 1849, when Utah became a state, is after the Mexican-American War. Utah is taken by the United States. It's made as a territory, later to be a state. Guess who the first governor is? Brigham Young. Here he is involved in a country that he tries to flee from because they're persecuting. Now he becomes the first governor of Utah. I wouldn't want to put that in my history books too much. In 1857, there is what is called the Mountain Meadow Massacre. There's a group of immigrants on their way from Arkansas to California. And they pass through Mormon country, and every one of those immigrants were killed by the Mormons. Not a whole lot of reason about that, but there is a Mormon by the name of John D. Lee, and he was executed by the United States government in 1877 for being instrumental in killing all those immigrants that were going from Arkansas to California. They were going there, and that's during the California Gold Rush. And so this was under the direction, this is when Brigham Young was head of the church. Of course, they've had their splinter groups, they've had their different ones, but primarily we deal with, there's no way we get into all of them. Now, Mormons have four main books that they claim to be inspired. First one is King James. They accept that in word, that it is the word of God. The second book they have is the Book of Mormon, which is a total destruction of the King James. Then they have a book that was written entitled Doctrines and Covenants. And then the last one is the Pearl of Great Price. Of course, that term is familiar to us as the Lord preached a message on the Pearl of Great Price. Of course, the pearl is them, and it's of great price. And that has many, many blatant errors and things concerning their doctrine. Now, there have been some very, very famous Mormon people. There have been some very influential people, more than we would maybe even think about. In politics, you have what comes to our mind first is the one that just ran for president here just a few months ago, Mitt Romney. He is a avowed, devoted Mormon. His family has been Mormon all down through the centuries. His father, George Romney, was governor of Michigan. Mitt Romney is governor of Pennsylvania. They were involved in the car industry. At one time, I believe it was George Romney that was head of American Motors, which later became Chrysler. And so they are involved in that. Another name that some of you would probably remember is Orrin Hatch. He is the representative from Utah. If you're from Utah, you're probably going to be Mormon. And most of those are. Stuart Udall, I mentioned George Romney. But then there's one that's in the news about every day that's a Mormon. His name is Harry Reid. Now I know why he makes such stupid statements. Because anybody that can follow this doesn't have everything clicking right. And he is the majority leader of the Senate. Very powerful individual. And very, very anti-conservative thought as far as we're concerned. So those are just a few. There's many more. In music, there's been And there are a lot of musicians. I read through a whole list. I didn't even recognize some of them, but some of them I did. A man by the name of Dan Thurman, I think he plays guitar for Diamond Rio country group. He's Mormon. Country singer Gary Allen. Everybody will recognize this one, Gladys Knight. She is a Mormon. The Osmond brothers, Donnie and Marie Osmond, their family is very, very strong Mormon. One of the newer people on the scene, Christina Aguilera, it was raised Mormon. Country group Shedazy is they're all Mormons, and so they've infiltrated everything. In the entertainment realm, Ricky Schroeder is a Mormon, a practicing Mormon. I can't. This next one, everybody would recognize his face if I had his picture. He was 3'9" tall, starred in over 200 movies, and I can't recall some of Billy Barty, just a real short guy, and was in the entertainment business. Then there's a fellow that comes on your TV about every day or every other day, and has a soft-spoken voice, and he's a spokesman for Liberty Medical that will deliver your diabetes medicine to you right from the door. You know who I'm talking about. And Wilford Brimley is his name. And he's a Mormon. Boxer Jack Dempsey was a Mormon. Mormons have been involved in the past or present, have been involved in the Union Pacific Railroad. They owned most of it before the Depression. They were involved in what's called Zion Securities Corporation, Beneficial Life. That's a Mormon group. It's an insurance group. We hear that, Beneficial. That's a Mormon group. Out west, the Mountain State Telephone and Telegraph Company is Mormon. Years ago, as I said a while ago, American Motors CEO George Romney. In the government, they have been very, very influential. Down through the years, they have served in many positions in the federal government. Now, it started under, for the most part, under President Eisenhower. That's been some time back. And under Eisenhower, his number one top guy under him, I forget the name, he was a Mormon, and that man made the statement. He said, now our church has gained respect of all the country, and so involved in that. But under Eisenhower, Kennedy, and Nixon, there were more Mormons serving in the government than any other time in our history. When Eisenhower went to Utah in the early 50s, he ran... He served two terms, served until 1960 when Kennedy won, so 1952, I guess it was. In 1952, when Eisenhower went to Utah had a Republican governor. And so when he went to the, on his first campaign journey into Utah, he was not introduced by the Republican governor. He was introduced by David O. McKay, president then of the Mormon Church. A few days later, Adlai Stevenson, the Democrat running against Eisenhower, he goes to Utah, and he goes to Salt Lake City. Now, Salt Lake City had a Democratic mayor, but the mayor is nowhere to be found. But he's introduced by, guess who? David O. McKay, president of the Mormon Church. Earlier, President Truman, when he was in Utah, met with David McKay, and they rode together to Provo, Utah, and appeared on the platform together. So the most influential person in Utah of that day was the president, the leader of the Mormon Church. And David McKay just recently, just a few years, maybe 15 years ago, died. And the way the church structure is set up, they have what they call a president. And he serves and has 12 apostles under him. They use same terminology. And when the president dies, the senior apostle usually takes over as president. Well, when McKay died, that apostle took over, and just a few months ago, he died at age of 97 years of age, and now they have a new president. Ever heard of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir? Ever heard them sing? Well, they sing pretty good, but they are exactly what they say they are, Mormon Tabernacle. Very, very rich group as far as religion is concerned. They have temples, tabernacles across our country, and they are built elaborate. I've seen pictures. I've never been in one, but they're built very elaborate and very expensive, and they do it upright that way. I want to just introduce to you some of the doctrines, and we'll have to get into that next week. To the average Christian, the Mormons have very strange doctrinal beliefs. These strange doctrines have come from their writings. They have come not from the Scripture. They've come from what they write or what they think. And any time you put something up equal with this, you're going to have trouble. Because nobody that's living today is infallible. And anybody that writes anything, they may do it by inspiration, but they are not inspired of God. Now, there are some people that say they are inspired of God to write certain songs. Well, they may have an inspiration. They may have a desire to do that. But they are not inspired like we understand the word inspired to be. Their number one thing that they are known for is polygamy. The word poly means many, many wives. This was one of their main doctrines for most of their history, until just recently they have written it out of their laws. Even the way that they execute people in Utah is according to what the Mormon Church says that they must do. And it is connected with their doctrine of blood atonement. And so we'll get into that a little later. They believe that God has flesh and bone. They believe that there are many gods, that we can one day become a god, and that God one day was a man. They believe in the preexistence of all men. We have been here before. We've been here before now. They believe that punishment after death is temporary. Isn't it strange how every one of these cults want to do away with hell? They want to do away with eternal punishment? Again, like I said, I would too, because of what they teach. They have the doctrine of angels. Well, we have a doctrine of angels. Very different. Angels can become people, and people can become angels. Don't ever be caught up in this thing. When a person dies, they go to heaven, they have little wings on their back, and they become angels. That is a Mormon teaching. But it's infiltrated a lot of places. They believe in baptism for the dead. They teach blood atonement, but it's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that you shed your own blood. Before, I forget what year it was, but before, just not too long ago, in Utah, when a person was executed, they had to put something on there to show exactly where their heart was, because they had to shoot them through the heart so that their blood would be shed a certain way that would atone for their sins. Now, that state of Utah did exactly what the group of Mormons told them how it had to be. And you know what? They still, in Utah, execution can be by firing squad because of the teaching. A person can choose either firing squad or another type. Up until they had to have a choice, it was mandated to be firing squad to put a mark on their heart shoot them through the heart so that their blood would be shed. They have a teaching about the church. They talk about the Trinity, the fall of man. They talk about the fatherhood of God. All those things are wrong. Very, very unscriptural. They believe in justification as far as their thought is concerned. Priesthood, resurrection, they have all those terms. But all of them, every one of them, are wrong. I wonder what we would hear. Don't go try it because I don't want you to miss here. I wonder what we would hear if we walk in the Mormon church downtown here. I wonder what their Sunday morning service would be like. I've always wondered. I wonder what a Jehovah's Witness service would be like. I wonder what a Seventh-day Adventist, and I believe the Adventists probably closer to us than anybody else because they came out of the Baptists and they brought with them much of that tradition. But I just wonder what it would be like. I wonder what they talk about. I've heard people that went to their churches and the only thing they heard about was Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. And the Mormons have infiltrated all the Polynesian islands of this world. If you go to Hawaii, what was that place we went to? They had all that. I can't think what. You all went. Yeah, Oahu. But there's a group there. I can't think of where we went. They're all Brigham Young University students. And they work there. I swear they did all the Polynesian culture, Polynesian something. And they have infiltrated all those islands. And they have their own university there. On the different islands, they are really, Hawaii is covered up with Mormons. It's probably the second most populated Mormon state in the Union. And so they're something we have to deal with, and you have to know a little bit about them to deal with them. It wouldn't do a lot of good if we don't know where they're coming from, what they're teaching, what they believe. Just their history is enough for me to say, no way. Just their leader, Joseph Smith, a counterfeiter, a lot of other things. And Brigham Young. Brigham Young was a very wicked man, but they'll hold him up almost as a god. And have a lot of things that seemingly are good, but it's all intermingled with their damnable heresies. And so that's why we need to understand, need to know what they believe. All right, next week we'll try to get into some of their their doctrinal issues and go through that. Well, let's stand together tonight.